take your copy of God's Word and open it to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Be our text this morning. The title of the message is Salt and Light. I tried to get creative with it, but it's just all I could arrive with. So Salt and Light. We're looking at chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 13 through 16. When you get there, if you are able this morning, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living Word. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we do thank you for the opportunity we have together in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you in song and in prayer and now in your word. I do ask that you bless this time. You give us ears to hear. Open our eyes and our hearts to what you have to say to us. Let us be transformed by your word. I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, most of us have heard the old saying, a pinch of salt is all you need, which implies that just a bit of salt can have an extravagant effect. And so in our passage this morning, we see that Jesus' small group of disciples will have an extravagant effect, not just locally, but really throughout the whole world. And so just a brief overview of where this story lies in Matthew. Chapter 5 marks the beginning of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. It is the most famous sermon ever preached in all of history, preached by the greatest preacher of all of history. And our verses 13 through 16, it follows the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that is referred to as the Beatitudes. And so you have verses 2 through 11 of chapter 5, we hear the familiar words of, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So we hear these beatitudes, we hear these characteristics of members of the kingdom of heaven. The character traits of every true Christian, every true believer. And so within these first 12 verses of chapter 5, we hear about the characteristics, and we see that through the Beatitudes. But the last section of the Beatitudes, verses 10 through 12, so you have the characteristics of what it is to be a Christian, and then you have how the world will respond to those characteristics, how it will respond to Christians. And that's when it talks about how we will be persecuted and how we are to rejoice in that. And then in our passage today, Jesus gives us two more marks of believers in light of the world's response. So we have the characteristics of Christians, how the world will respond to those characteristics, and how we are to respond to the world. And so we see two marks of who we are in Christ. And it's a pretty simple layout. We are salt. We are salt of the earth and light of the world. Salt and light. And so the first point is we are the salt of the earth. And if you see that in verse 13 of chapter 5. And I want to point out a few things about just the first two words there. You are the salt of the earth. So the first thing is that most of the time in the Bible, when you see the word you, it is actually a second person plural pronoun, which in some places struggle to translate that. But here, we don't have a problem, do we? It is y'all. So the correct translation is y'all. It is plural. Y'all are the salt of the earth. You all. Use guys, right? Use guys are the salt of the earth. It is plural. And so the second thing I want to point out is that this is a descriptive statement. It describes who you are. This is a sermon to believers. It is a sermon to the disciples, and he is saying this. He is describing who we are. Jesus is not challenging his followers to some ideal behavior. He is stating the nature of kingdom citizenship. You are the salt of the earth. It is referring to your very being as a Christian. You are human. You are male. You are female. You are salt of the earth. He is not saying you should be salt. He is not promising that you will be salt. He's not even commanding you to be salt or exhorting you to act like salt in some way or to strive for saltiness. He doesn't ask you to pray for God to make you salt. He is saying, plain and simple, that you are, if you are a believer, you are salt. And so in this statement, our function as salt is assumed, but our nature as salt is very clear. With God, character precedes and predetermines performance. Your behavior will reflect your character. Also, it's important to know that in the original language, in the Greek text here, the word you is emphatic. And so Jesus is saying you and only you are salt of the earth. But I also want us to notice that it's a universal faith, right? We see that in the statement. We are salt of the earth. It's not just salt to Galilee or salt to the to Palestine. We're not just to be salt to Kingman. This is a universal faith that we share with the world. This little group of disciples would multiply and eventually have a global ministry. And here we are. Y'all are salt of the earth. But in thinking on this, we have to ask, what does this mean? What is the function of salt? Well, salt then, and as it does now, has a lot of different functions. But the two main functions in the ancient world was preservation and flavor. So salt was especially useful to preserve food. That's what it was used for. They didn't have modern refrigeration like we have today. And so they used salt to preserve their food. Salt itself prevents decay. It prevents meat from spoiling. And so they would pack their food and their meat with salt. the church is to prevent decay. We prevent corruption in the world. The world moves toward destruction and because of sin. And because of sin, the world is bent on decay and degeneration. And the world wants to keep heading in that direction. It has no desire to change. And so Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. We are to preserve. We are a preservative that is to prevent this decay. So we need to be the people that keeps that from happening in all the various spheres that God has placed us in. And so maybe that's going to be in the workplace for you. Whatever leadership role you may be able to serve in, as far as volunteering in committees, school boards, on the softball fields, wherever we are ambassadors. We speak the words of life. We share what is right. And so this is why we need more Christians in the public square. We need them serving in the city in various ways because salt is a preservative. But also salt adds flavor. That's flavor. How many meals have you been at where you've heard those two words, needs salt, right? Or maybe you just the opposite. You hear the words more often, this is too salty. But in this case, what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about salt in a good manner. It is a good thing. And Paul says in Colossians 4, and he's speaking of the way that we are to talk, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So gracious speech is speech that is seasoned with salt. We are to be salty people. I understand that that has a negative meaning to it nowadays, but it is definitely meant to be good here. We are to be salty people. We're to be salty in the sense that where we are have a beneficial influence in the world around us. We are supposed to make things better. Wherever God places us, those places should get better. Those places should flourish because we know the ways of God. We know His Word and we know that He knows what's best for us. We are the salt of the earth. But Jesus warns us here, doesn't He? There's a negative aspect to this as well. You must stay salty. That's what we need on our t-shirts, right? Stay salty. Look again at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So unsalted salt is really a contradiction in terms. Water cannot stop being wet, right? But what he's saying here is don't lose your distinction. Don't lose your distinctiveness. In other words, don't become worldly. Keep pursuing the Lord. Stay distinct. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, the first two verses of Romans 12. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to prevent your bodies as a living, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then here it is. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul is telling us here, do not be conformed to the world. You see, the world wants to conform us. It spends a lot of time trying to squeeze us into its mold. And so we want to be alert to that and to resist it. It's like if you go to the beach and you go swimming in the ocean and you're out there for a little while and you're swimming around, next thing you know, you look up at the beach and you're looking for your stuff and it's not there, right? And then you look down this way and you notice that all your stuff is that way. Because the ocean has pushed you down, that you have drifted and you didn't even realize it. And that's what the world does. It pushes you constantly to conform into its mold. Do not be conformed. Instead, Paul says, be transformed. And how does he say it here? By the renewal of the mind. Be transformed by renewing your mind. Do not lose your saltiness, but be transformed by resisting worldliness. This does not mean we can't enjoy things. This doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the world, but the worldliness is the sinful nature, the corrupt nature of the realm around us. Worldliness. Now, in order for salt to influence the taste of food, it must have intimate contact with it. So much so that the salt dissolves and disappears as it infiltrates the food. But even though the salt becomes so thoroughly entrenched in the food, you know that the salt is in the food because it's the presence of salt makes the food taste different. But what use would it serve if you put salt on food and it tastes no different than the food? What good is salt that is not different? If salt becomes tasteless, what do you do with it? Well, you salt it. And so our scenario here, this warning that Jesus is giving us, this picture of salt being no longer salty and thrown and out and trampled under people's feet, is to be a warning, a divine warning about the great contradictions and the severe consequences of worldliness in the Christian's life, in the believer's life. Worldliness makes sin look normal and righteousness look odd. And we are constantly bombarded with ideas and entertainment that makes sin look normal, look good. It makes righteousness look odd. Most of what we hear and see from our culture is that which puts fallen man at the center and God on the outer rim, on the outer edge. And so we have to resist this. We have to resist the world, the worldliness. We must resist that which makes sin look good and sin look normal and righteousness look odd. We have to resist that very thing. Luke 14, verses 34 through 35 says, therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A disciple who does not live like a disciple is worth about as much as tasteless salt or invisible light, which is our second point. If we look at verse 14, where it says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So what does light do? Well, it shines, right? It's not a trick question. It shines. It shines, it exposes, it guides, it provides safety. Many of us who have kids, we know that the kids will not go to bed, will not go to sleep unless you have the nightlight on, right? As far as adults, we won't go out on the streets at night unless the street lights are on, right? We get nervous when going down a dark alley. So darkness is dangerous. Light provides safety. People are lost in darkness. They can't find their way. It's very dangerous. Darkness is dangerous. I know this from experience, even in my own home. If you walk through the living room in the dark, it is very dangerous. You may lose a toe. Heaven forbid you step on a Lego. It used to be Legos. Now it's those Barbie shoes. Those things are dangerous. And so what do? You turn on the light. Flip on the switch and the darkness is expelled. It runs away. Light by its very nature shines unless you hide it. So just as Jesus warned us to stay salty, he warns us not to dim the light. Look at verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And so it would be pretty silly to buy a lamp, to have a lamp, and just cover it up with a dark blanket. That would be pointless, wouldn't it? No, you light it, and you put it on a stand so that it lights up everything in the house. You put it to where it's going to serve its purpose. And so remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to his followers. He's talking to the church. You are to be the light of the world. Israel, in the Old Testament, was supposed to be the light of the world. Remember the purpose of the people of God is, it's not just about them, but it is to minister to those around them. It is to bless those and reach outsiders. And so if we think of the biblical story here, we have in the beginning was God, right? And he created all things. And very quickly we ruined it, right? We have creation, we have the fall, and then we have the Noah and the flood. And then after that we have this big event where God calls out Abram. This pagan that by grace he is called out. And we see this in Genesis 12, where God says to Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so he is calling this pagan, pagan worshiper, and he's calling him out, and he says, I am going to bless you, but the purpose of my blessing you is actually so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God says, I'm going to bless you so that all the nations of the world will be blessed. It was never just about Abram. It was never just about Israel. The very existence of the people of Israel was to bless others. Blessed in order to be a blessing. And so what happens to Israel, who are supposed to be the light of the world? Well, they go into slavery in Egypt, and God rescues them from the bondage of the slavery. He frees them, and then you have the book of Exodus, right? And they become this great nation. And so in Exodus 19, right before God gives Israel the law, the Ten Commandments, he tells them that if you keep my commandments, you will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, distinct, a distinct nation. And so Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. Well, in the Old Testament, what did the priest do? They mediated for the men, right? They mediated for people to God. So Jesus is our great high priest because he mediates for us. He is the in-between us and God. And so God is telling the Israelites that you will be a kingdom of priests. You will mediate between God and the world. And so what do? They fail. They fail. And just as Daryl read this morning from Deuteronomy, we see that the very giving of the law was missional, don't we? Deuteronomy 4. Hold your place in Matthew there. Deuteronomy 4. I won't read all that Daryl read, but just a little section here. We see that the giving of the law was missional from the very beginning. Verse 5. Chapter 4, Deuteronomy. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all of these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And so Israel was supposed to be distinct. They were supposed to be separated, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. They existed for non-Israelites, blessed in order to be a blessing. So they were given the law here, and one of the purposes they were given the law for was to set them apart, to make them distinct. They were supposed to be a light for the nations. But as what I said earlier, and as if you know your Old Testament, they completely failed. They were not the light of the nations, but because instead they became like the nations. They became like the world around them. They didn't show the wisdom of God. They disobeyed the law. The light bearers had become part of the darkness. Listen to Ezekiel 5. Verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And they were placed right in the middle. They were placed to be in the middle of these nations, and to be for the purpose of to be a distinct people, to be a mediator, to be an example, and they failed again and again and again. The history of God's people, the history of Israel, was a history of idolatry. And Paul says the same thing in the New Testament in Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. He continues this line of thought here. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others do not teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. How tragic this is. The purpose, the very purpose of Israel, the purpose of the people of God was to draw in the nations, to draw them in by their fruitfulness, by their faithfulness to the wise law. Instead, because of their idolatry and their disobedience, rather than drawing in the people, and the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of their unfaithfulness. It is very tragic. But God was not done. God could have cut off His people right then and there, but He did not. He was not done. He made promise after promise, and He had promised that He would come and that He would restore them and that He would renew them. We think about how God spoke through the Old Testament prophets, telling the Israelites that He would come and that He would forgive them and that He would change them from inside out, that He would make a new covenant. And I was going that God said that He would send His servant, the suffering servant, who would forgive them and renew them, and then they will become light to the nations. And so we, as a new covenant church, as the community of Jesus, are the fulfillment of these promises. We are, He says, Jesus says, the light of the world. So unlike Israel, we will be faithful because of the work of Christ and the gift of His Holy Spirit. That's the main difference between us and the Old Testament believers, those and the Israelites. We have the finished work of Christ. We have the full forgiveness of Christ. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we come under the new covenant. We have this permanent indwelling of the Spirit, and He will keep us faithful. If we've trusted in Christ, we have been changed from the inside out, and we will be faithful, not meaning we will be perfect, but once at that moment when we are renewed, when we are made new, when we are born again, we become salt, and we become light. We are united with Him. Listen to the words of John in John 8, 12, verse 12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the coming of Jesus is the coming of the light and the fulfillment of God's promises. If we look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, he's talking about how this the fulfillment of Isaiah's words has happened. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has shone, has dawned. And so we shine because He shines. Really, we could look at it as Jesus is the sun, the S-U-N, and we are just basically the moon, and His light reflects, or we reflect His light because of what He has done. He has redeemed us. He has made us alive. He has enlightened us. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, He called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Colossians 1, 13, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5, for you are the children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Ephesians 5, 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So what's the purpose of this? What is the reason Jesus is teaching this at this moment? That we are to be salt and light. What is the purpose? Well, verse 16 tells us. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. So that others will see. Just as Israel was to be light to the nations, just as they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, distinct to be the example to the nations, to draw in the nations, to glorify God, we are to be light to the world and to draw them in, to glorify God. We are, the purpose of this is so that others will see. That's why we are salt and light. That's why we do what we do. But we don't do this because for our own good. We don't do this just so that people look at us and say, oh, well, what a good person they are. They can be trusted. They're good people. We know that that's not the reason for us to be salt and light. And we know this because Jesus warns against this. Further on in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, he tells us about this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. This is not for our glory. This is for God's glory. We're not doing good works to be seen necessarily for our own benefit. We are doing good works so that He will be seen. So that others will glorify God, because He deserves the credit, right? Without Him, there would be no good works. Psalm 16:2, I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As we live and we speak to others, it is to glorify and to honor God. Peter says much of the same thing. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. We want to glorify God. Look at 1 Peter 4:10, speaking again about what we do, but then at the end there's a purpose. He finishes strong with a purpose. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order, so here's the purpose of this. This is why you do what you do, that you speak and act in the way that you're supposed to do for this purpose, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we do what we do. We are salt and we are light so that He may receive honor. That is why we exist. That is your fundamental purpose. What is the meaning of life? This is the meaning of life, to glorify God. The Westminster Short Catechism speaks to this question and answer, right? That's the catechism. What is the chief end of man? So what is the chief purpose of man? Why are we here? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So by our deeds, we attract others so that He might be glorified. So maybe you're not a Christian here, or we all have friends and family that are not Christians, that they've experienced the opposite of this, right? The deeds of Christians, they don't draw them in. In fact, they actually drive them away. I don't want to go to church. There's a bunch of Christians there. They've seen people that lack salt. They think those Christians, they're not salt and light. They're actually worthless. And now you can say, well, you know what? Jesus agrees. Those that are salt and not living in a good way, in a God-honoring way, they're worthless. They will be thrown away. Counterfeits abound. Hypocrites abound. In fact, Jesus speaks to this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Everybody that claims to be Christian is not a Christian. Counterfeits abound. Hypocrites abound. And so if you encounter this, or maybe you struggle with this yourself, my advice is don't dismiss the Savior because of the sinners He came to save. Focus on the Savior, who He says we are to be. Consider Him first and foremost. We are to be salt and light before the watching world. We are to be different. We are to be seen as different. Jesus is definitely concerned with our personal worship, our personal holiness in our private life, but He is also concerned with our public witness, how we act to those around us. We're not to be isolated in our holy huddles. We are to go out, to be disciple. To be a disciple, by very definition, is to be an outward-focused agent for the kingdom of God. We are disciples to make disciples, distinct in a way that others notice. We are weird people, peculiar people. We stand out because we are called out of the darkness into marvelous light. The church, the very definition of the church, is called out. We are the called out ones, set apart from the world. And it is for this reason that I would not get too discouraged about the world around us. The society we have, we complain and we gripe about the corruption and the rottenness, the decay of the society and culture and the world around us. And that becomes our focus. But I would say it's a great opportunity for us to be salt and light. You can't get mad at them. They're just doing what comes naturally. So once were you. But we are to be salt and light. Look at this as an opportunity. Instead, I would think, instead of pointing the finger of how corrupt our society is and how rotten our society is, I would bring that to us. Think of how the church has fallen short, or why it's not preventing this decay around us. Why is Kingman, Kansas falling apart? Why is it spoiling? We should be salt and light. Our effectiveness in the world lies precisely in our distinction from it. We are to be distinct. We are to be different. The Sermon on the Mount comes fairly early in the Gospel of Matthew. It comes early on in the story of Jesus. God sends His Son, who launches a community that will be Spirit-filled, where God's will, who God is, will be established and modeled and practiced and displayed for all to see. We as Christians, we as the church, are to be a tangible, visible sign. We are a preview, a foretaste of God's coming creation, of the new kingdom, the new world that is to come. We are to picture that, to be a picture of that. We are to give a sense of the society that is to come. We are a poster of the kingdom of God, a preview of eternity. We are a community that shows forth his sovereign rules, or sovereign rule in all areas of our life. Does this describe us? I think it does. But I think as well as it describes us, we must heed the warnings of Jesus. We must not lose our saltiness. We must not dim our light. We are the salt and light in the community around us. We must live in a way that displays our purpose. We are to draw those around us to God, to glorify God, not push them away, not ignore them, not just complain about it, but instead do something about it. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let us pray. Father, we do love you and we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for calling us out of the darkness in order to bring us into your marvelous light. We know that as believers, we've all been stumbling around in the dark before, but you exposed our sin, exposed the darkness. And so for us, I pray that we honor you in everything that we do, that we boldly proclaim your gospel, that we boldly act in a way that honors you and glorifies you, that draws people to you, not pushes them away. And I pray that if there are those here under the sound of my voice that have not yet seen the light of Christ, I pray that you open their eyes today. Change their hearts today. And I pray that they come to you. Run to you. And it's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Would you stand with me in honor of reading, or as we respond to God's word and song?